You know, this morning, if we had a case of jewelry in front of us, and one side of it was filled with, well, it was all filled with beautiful, beautiful jewelry, but one side of it was real diamonds, and the other side was cubic zirconium, I wonder how many of us would be able to tell the difference without, like, trying to cut glass or do something with it, but just by the observation of our eyes and our own experience, I wonder how many of us would be able to tell real diamonds from some manufactured jewelry. I don't think I would. I wouldn't be able to tell the difference. However, certainly a jeweler would be able to tell. They would be able to just look at things. In fact, one time, I happened to be in a pawn shop. Don't ask me why I was in the pawn shop, but nevertheless, I happened to be in a pawn shop, and this guy was just talking. He happened to be a member of our church where we served up in the suburbs of Chicago, and he was telling me about how they kind of did their business, and he said, oh, I tell you what, there's an easy way to tell if something is really gold, and he had this little plate of something. I don't really know what it was, but it was like metal or stone or something, a little disc of something. He said, take your ring off, and he scratched my ring down, and it left a little gold mark. He said, you know what, which I wasn't too happy about, by the way. That seemed like part of my gold, but nevertheless, it left this little mark, and he said, fake gold won't do that. And so there has to be ways to tell the genuine article from something that is fake. Now, sometimes the scriptures actually talk about spiritual things as if they were jewelry. So this isn't our text for this morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about our spiritual lives being built upon, first of all, the foundation of Christ, and that we are supposed to build upon that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. It also talks about how our lives will be tested by fire. And only those things that are true and are genuine will last. Just like gold and silver are only purified when they go through the fire. So our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, actually. And it doesn't necessarily talk about spiritual gold or spiritual silver or spiritual stones. It does, however, talk about the difference between genuine and counterfeit realities in our spiritual lives, and also in our spiritual activities. And so it turns out that the difference, sort of the litmus test, or that little stone like the guy scratched my ring on, the difference is love. So from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3 this morning, we are going to look at the simple and supreme value of genuine love. So look with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have a prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, for us to be able to receive all that we possibly can from this text this morning, we're going to have to drill backwards into some of the historical background from the early church events on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, as well as some of the historical background related to the church at Corinth. So on that first Pentecost celebration, you know, many of you, that Pentecost represents one of the great feasts of the Israelite spirituality related to their temple worship. That Pentecost feast, that celebration, the first one after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit came down on Christian believers. Those who had believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came down upon them. They were gathered in Jerusalem in an upper room, and a mighty wind blew through this room. Miraculously, tongues of fire rested upon them, And as they spoke in languages that they had never studied before, languages that they had never understood before. And I will readily admit, there are many things that I don't understand about miracles in general, and these miracles specifically. I don't necessarily understand all of the phenomenon of that day, but I want to point out several things that are very specific and very clear from the record of Acts chapter 2. So first of all, the speaking in tongues that we are referring to on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 consisted exclusively of known and understandable languages that the apostles and the other speakers that day had never before understood or been able to speak. The reason for this miracle of language was for the express purpose of spreading the gospel, spreading the reality and the truth of Jesus' resurrection. So they spoke of, it says in Acts chapter 2, the mighty works of God. In other words, they spoke about the mighty works of God in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So these languages were for evangelism. And then also, this miracle of language was a direct result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is exactly how Peter, the apostle, interprets the phenomenon that day when he quotes from Joel chapter 2. So we have this passage before us here, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Peter is speaking and he's refuting the idea that everybody's just drunk. And he says to those skeptics in the crowd, verse number 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. These people knew the prophet Joel. They had read the prophet Joel. They believed the prophet Joel. So he's leaning backwards onto the authoritative word of God. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And now he quotes, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And this is important because the gift of tongues, of languages, and other miraculous gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and some of which were a reality on that day and quoted in this scripture from Joel, there in the quotation from Joel in Acts chapter 2, these are clear signs that the age of the Spirit has dawned. Jesus Christ has sent His Spirit just as He had promised. He had promised that He would send His Spirit in the Gospel of John towards the end of His ministry. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be upon all believers, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old. And all that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ would have the Spirit as a part of their life. And oh, this is amazing. This is incredible. This same Holy Spirit that brought about these miraculous manifestations on the day of Pentecost, that same Holy Spirit abides within every single true Christian believer. As I said in a different sermon recently, this same Spirit is the flame that warms our hearts with love to God, and this same Spirit is the wind that moves us to obey Him. It is a great privilege to live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Well, that age began in the book of Acts. It has not yet ended. So obviously the church at Corinth was a part of the age of the Holy Spirit. So now let's think about some of the experience of these gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church at Corinth. So Paul the Apostle, in the book of 1 Corinthians, spends three whole chapters giving instructions and making corrections regarding spiritual gifts. This is the most text in the New Testament dedicated to spiritual gifts compared to all the other places where they are mentioned. It is also the only place in the book of, besides the book of Acts, where the gift of tongues is mentioned. So listen to this very carefully. There is a simple summary of the New Testament's teaching on the spiritual gifts that I just want to give you right now, and it is simply this. God provided these ministry gifts for the purpose of building up the church. Okay, there are different lists in different places. Every list is slightly different. The one in Ephesians, the one in Romans, the one in 1 Corinthians, the one in Peter. They're slightly different from one another, but all of these gifts are provided for the building up of the church. The church throughout the ages. We have spiritual gifts manifested in our church for the building up of this congregation. As I mentioned last week, the Corinthian believers seem to gravitate toward these more dramatic gifts, things that actually have already been mentioned in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, a word of knowledge. They gravitated towards these more dramatic gifts, and it seems that they did so because they tended to elevate themselves. It's also possible, and this is something of conjecture, but nevertheless, because the gift of tongues is not mentioned in any of the other lists, and some of the other more dramatic ones as well, because this gift of tongues is not mentioned anywhere else, it is possible that some people in the Corinthian church were essentially kind of working it up. They were working up perhaps the gift of tongues, perhaps some of the other ones as well, sort of faking it, because none of these other gifts at least are out of balance in the other letters because they're not even mentioned. So it's possible there's some increase in their experience of tongues, prophecy, perhaps faith healers, compared to some of the other churches in the New Testament period because of some of this, perhaps, faking these gifts. That may be the reason that Paul mentions these extraordinary gifts here in this particular context. It's as if he sets these people up that have experienced tongues and prophecies and other things. He sets them up for yet one more moment in the limelight. They've been getting the limelight in the services at church, and now they're getting special mention in Paul the Apostle's letter to them. And then he pulls the rug out from underneath them by saying, you can experience these things without love, and it equals nothing. So let me just go through these experiences, these spiritual gifts now. First of all, he mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 1, the tongues of men and of angels. The tongues of men and of angels. Now, somehow, there seems to be a difference from the experience of the Christians at Corinth to what we read about in and what we know about Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 2, they're speaking in well-known, understandable languages. For us, it would be like Spanish and German, French. It would be like that. However, it seems as if they are speaking in the church at Corinth in unknown tongues, or ecstatic speech, as some people would call it. Sort of the Greek-related theological term is glossolalia. And that comes from the word, when Paul the Apostle says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. It's that word there for speak. Well, it seems as if it had become a regular practice in the church at Corinth for some people to speak in these unknown tongues, and it had gotten out of control. Even if they were somehow speaking in a known tongue, it was too much and it was out of control at Corinth. So people were speaking in tongues all at once. It seemed as if they were using tongues to compete for attention. Paul himself seems to indicate that he prayed in tongues, but he says in chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, that in public, or he says very specifically, in church, I would rather say five words that are understandable than, you know, 1,000 words that no one else can understand. I think that specifically means that Paul prayed in tongues only in private, even at that early stage of church history, that he never spoke in tongues in public. And so he instructs this church to limit the number of people who are speaking in tongues. There must be an interpreter. There are a number of differences in what they are experiencing and what happened in Acts chapter 2. And it seems as if some of these people who are speaking in tongues or perhaps interpreting tongues, they think that they are speaking in a heavenly language. Therefore, he says, tongues of men and of angels. And I don't really know whether he agrees with them or not. But nevertheless, working from their perspective, they seem to think that they are speaking in tongues of angels. And then he lists several other things: prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge, and all faith. Almost all of these are mentioned earlier in chapter 12 as part of the more miraculous gifts. So the point is simply this: Paul lists these dramatic, miraculous gifts that are valid and a part of the blessing of the Spirit on the church at Corinth. He lists them here because they were being misused. And that brings us to sort of the main points of the message for this morning. By the way, in your bulletin, there is an outline if at this point you're willing to grab it and help in following along. So number one, the relative value of extraordinary gifts. The relative value of extraordinary gifts. First of all, we need to acknowledge that these are spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that they were, as one commentator put it, the problem child at the church at Corinth. Despite that they needed some boundaries, despite that they were dividing the church, they were spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. They were given to the church for a spiritual and holy purpose. We must not forget that. Paul's critique is not of these gifts in the context of the Corinthian church, but it is the way that the Corinthian church has created sort of a hierarchy out of them. We also should acknowledge that these more extraordinary gifts were temporary. They were certainly miraculous and they were dramatic, but they were an important part of ushering in a new era in God's salvation plan. So there's a sort of a biblical analogy to this that I just want to mention. There are only a limited number of amazing miracles in the Bible, and they are clustered around specific time periods when God is doing something special, something new, and something specific. And so there were a cluster of miracles around Moses and Joshua and the Exodus from Egypt, Israel leaving slavery. So you think about the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the manna from heaven and, you know, water from a rock and the destruction of the Egyptian army. There is this cluster of amazing miracles around their time. And then there is another cluster of amazing miracles around the time of Elisha and Elijah. So here they are kind of the first prophets early in the prophetic ministry, and God is establishing the Old Testament prophetic ministry through them. And so therefore there is this cluster of miracles surrounding them. And so there's an axe head that floats, and there's some stew that is bitter that becomes edible, and there's the oil provided for the widow of Zarephath. And then there is another cluster of miracles around the time of Jesus and the apostles. So obviously, God is ushering in the new covenant. He's ushering in the ministry of the church. He's establishing the ministry of the church through those miracle-working leaders, Jesus and the apostles. And I believe, and this church has historically taught, that these more miraculous gifts, like tongues, like the miracle of healing, these more miraculous gifts were limited to the time of the apostles for a whole list of different reasons, and that will just have to be a different sermon. But the point being that like these other clusters of miracles in biblical history, these gifts were part of establishing a new era in God's redemptive plan. It was part of God ushering in the ministry of the church and the new covenant. And these things are important. Another thing that is important about these spiritual gifts is that these particular miraculous gifts were limited to some Christian believers. They were not spread out over all Christian believers. So obviously some people had the spiritual gifts like prophecy and healing and tongues, and other people had less dramatic spiritual gifts like encouragement, service, or administration. And then let me mention this. There were some pitfalls. That's what the point of this passage is. There's some pitfalls to these extraordinary gifts. According to Jesus, people could prophesy in his name, and he would say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So some of these more extraordinary experiences, and I know that what Jesus said is in a slightly different context, but nevertheless, some of those things could be displayed even by non-believers, or perhaps they could be faked. And certainly they were being misused there at the church at Corinth. They were exalting themselves through these gifts instead of serving one another. By their very nature, these more dramatic gifts can promote pride. But I have to say this as well. So can any spiritual gift. Any spiritual gift can promote pride, but especially spiritual gifts that put us in front of people. These miraculous gifts, or I should just full disclosure here, my spiritual gift of preaching and teaching can lend itself towards pride because of the way that it puts us before people. So at this point, Paul is talking about how these gifts are empty and they are hollow if the person exercising them does not have love. So just glance back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse number 1, he says that these extraordinary miraculous gifts without love, they are like what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Also, others of these extraordinary miraculous gifts without love means that the person exercising those gifts is nothing. They are a spiritual nobody. And then, verse number 3, the emphasis changes so that it's not spiritual gifts, it's sacrificial giving and service and even martyrdom. But even still, this sacrificial lifestyle, even martyrdom, without love means that the person, no matter how sacrificial, gains nothing. So let me just think together with us, about how does Paul say this? He actually uses himself as an example. He puts it into the first person, right? He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if I have prophetic powers, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith. So essentially what Paul is doing, and just listen to this very carefully, these people need a rebuke. But Paul the apostle lovingly softens the blow of the rebuke by putting himself in the hot seat and saying, if I live this particular way, then I am nothing. He never points his finger in their face and say, you are a spiritual zero because of your unloving attitude. He doesn't do that. Now, maybe they needed to hear it. But nevertheless, he lovingly demonstrates the love that he is trying to talk about with them and encourage them to live in this love. He demonstrates that love by loving them. Essentially, he is saying if one person could have all the spiritual gifts to the max, if they don't have love, they are a spiritual zero. He's also saying that if someone runs spiritual circles around everybody else, they give their service, they even get themselves martyred for the faith, if they don't have a heart of love, they also are still a spiritual zero. This is a dramatic warning regarding these more dramatic gifts. Now let me just talk for a moment about this analogy, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's in the King James Version, it's a sounding brass. The idea is kind of the dead, dull clunk. That's what I didn't want to bring a piece of metal up here and scar up the furniture. So that's the dull, dead clunk of emptiness when we exercise a spiritual gift or do a good work. There's nothing to it. There's nothing melodious about it. There's nothing good about it. But the opposite of that is also true. Listen to me carefully. If we take those same spiritual gifts or those same sacrificial good works and we exercise them from a heart of love, that becomes a melody in the ears of God and those who receive it. So there's a deadness to our good works if we exercise them without love. And then the clanging cymbal, apparently, so that was not a musical instrument, was it? The piano is a musical instrument, but boy, I could play that and it would be dissonant, right? I could play that and it would be clanging. Have any of you guys seen the guys who play a piano on YouTube and they play it with a drill? Okay, this illustration isn't working, but they do. They play it with a drill. They're pretty good musicians, but it sounds bad. Okay? You can play a tune, but it's not the way it's designed. It's not the way it's supposed to work. And so you can take a cymbal, a piece of brass that has been formed and made into something that's supposed to be musical, but you can, without knowledge of how to play the instrument, it's going to be bad. It's going to be clashing and clanging. They used clanging cymbals in pagan worship. And so, my friends, if we do good works or exercise spiritual gifts without a heart of love, it's no better than pagan worship. It's just empty, and it's a desire to either exalt ourselves or earn God's grace, which we cannot do. It's selfish and empty. This also is a serious warning regarding these most dramatic spiritual gifts. What is at stake here is not so much the value of these gifts, it's the purpose of our heart. It's the state of our heart. Now, how would this apply to us today? I've already alluded to the fact that here at Community Bible Church, as you've probably noticed if you've come to church here much at all, we don't practice speaking in tongues here at this church as a part of our worship services. We believe that the time for those more miraculous gifts has basically faded away. But there are still at least two warnings that we should heed from this passage. And that is one of the things that I've already said. We need to exercise whatever spiritual gift we have with love. With love. Whether we're talking about spiritual gifts in the history of the church, like miracles and healing, or whether or not we're talking about serving or administration or preaching or teaching, they still need to come from a heart of love. We may use different gifts than are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but they still need to come from a heart that overflows with God's love. And then there is a warning here regarding the church's experience of anything that is dramatic. Anything that is showy, anything that is big. It is easy for churches to promote that which is glamorous, that which is exciting, that which is big. But we need to warn ourselves that just having the biggest church and making the most noise does not equal Christian maturity or having a loving congregation. Publishing the most books does not necessarily equal wisdom. Evangelicalism in America is enamored with that which is glitzy and glamorous. It's continuously getting us in trouble, and it's time for us to learn that God works through ordinary people and ordinary churches and ordinary graces. Even in a smaller church like ours, we still need this warning. Having the largest Sunday school class, knowing the most theology, being the most eloquent, knowing the most about Christianity and our current culture. Without love, those things are basically like empty wind. The call to love is a call to humility. It is a call to see God working in the small and in the humble and in our relationships and in our spiritual lives through private prayer and small things, decisions that we make simply to obey Him. We cannot turn our Christianity into a competition for the attention that otherwise really should be going to God. Now, number two, the relative value of, first of all, these dramatic gifts. Number two, the relative value of sacrificial good works. Sacrificial good works. Verse number 3 is not about these extraordinary gifts. It is about extraordinary sacrifice. So the Greek vocabulary that talks about giving away our possessions talks about giving those things away so that the poor can have food. It's almost as if you cash in all of your liquid assets and your property. You cash it all in and you turn it into meals ready to eat and pass them out. It's as if you spread out all of your assets in individual meals for individual people. It's a motivation to feed the poor. And then, as far as having our bodies, giving our bodies over to be burned, what in the world could he be talking about? It seems as if, possibly, that the story from the book of Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to compromise their faith, and they are cast into the fiery furnace. It seems as if perhaps that is part of the background for the Apostle Paul at this point when he says, giving my body over to be burned. And they were faithful, and of course God saved them. But Paul the Apostle, in his faithfulness to the gospel, he was martyred. History seems to tell us that he probably was beheaded. He was not saved from martyrdom. God allowed him to give his body in martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And what Paul the Apostle is saying is, we can liquidate all of our assets for the poor. We can be so faithful that we are actually martyred for the faith. But if this does not come from a heart of love, then it all adds up to nothing. All right, again, our situation may be different. You know, there aren't a lot of martyrs in America, but there are martyrs all around the world. We may not be liquidating all of our assets, like they did sometimes in the book of Acts, at least on one occasion. But even in our own service, it can be sacrificial. We can run circles around everybody else with our religious service. But if it's not accompanied with a heart of love, it is meaningless. Paul the Apostle uses very strong language here. He says, I am nothing, or I gain nothing. Here is this huge sacrifice, but the return is absolutely nothing. It is a strong, strong warning. Perhaps we could illustrate it like the Eiffel Tower. You know, the works and the spiritual gifts, they're all there, the structure's there, but the wind blows through. You wouldn't want to live in the Eiffel Tower. There's no cozy fire to warm your hands at. And this structure of spiritual gifts and sacrificial service, it's all empty without a heart inside of it of love. And so let me move on to point number 3, the simple and supreme value of love. The simple and supreme value of love. Love is such a deep and rich well in the Scriptures that I could probably give it a different definition every time I preach on it. But remember from last week, if you were here, that I said that love is both affection and action. Love towards God, it is a genuine affection of our hearts, and it is the action of obedience. Love towards others, both inside and outside the Christian family, is also affection and action. In the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is primarily talking about love within the church. And so for a working definition of love, for this morning at least, we could say this: love is genuine affection that flows from us receiving God's love. It includes a humble heart, and it demonstrates itself through humble service. So, just like God's love is amazing, Christian love is amazing. When you see a body of believers that genuinely loves one another, it is rich and it is deep, and it should be highly valued by that church. I think we need to realize how much the Corinthian believers highly valued these other things, these miraculous gifts. It's as if they held up the people who had those miraculous gifts as if they were superheroes of the faith. And Paul keeps pontificating on love, and I think it's almost, to them, it would have been like a letdown. They wanted a class on how to prophesy. These things were cool, and these were elevating talents. And seemingly for them, love would have been a small thing, a simple thing, compared to the drama or the sophistication of these other gifts. But love is supreme. Now, I'm going to take us on a very quick journey through the New Testament epistles, and I want to show you how love is always at the heart of what it means to live the Christian life. So, Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13 and 14 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So, the call to love is, number one, a call to serve, and it is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So here, love isn't just the first fruit of the fruits of the Spirit. It is the summary and the foundation of all of these other fruits of the Spirit. And then Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse number 9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to practice hospitality." Romans chapter 13 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, and you shall not covet, and any of the other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12, "Put on these as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1 and 2. And by the way, we could almost read the entire book of Ephesians. It's centered on love. The beginning of chapter 4, and here again in the beginning of chapter 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Love is the foundation. Love is the fountain. Love is the bonding agent of all Christian living. It is an empty Eiffel Tower without love flowing through us. All of these passages of Scripture put love at the center of what it means to live the Christian life. Love to God and love to one another are the very nuclear core of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermons on this passage, says that an unloving Christian is a contradiction in terms. It is an absurdity. Talking about an unloving Christian is like trying to talk about dark brightness or false truth. So love is the supreme Christian value because it is the core of our Christianity. And because, unlike these other miraculous gifts, it is meant to be the experience of and the practice of every single Christian. Now, what should our response be to these things? Let me go back to the passage in Ephesians. Therefore, be imitators of God. Our love for one another needs to be the overflow of God's love for us. We really can't love each other very well. Some of you have been your pastor for over 10 years. You're hard to love. I've been your pastor for over 10 years and I'm hard to love. We can't love each other very well. We can't work it up. Our love needs to be an overflow of the amazing love with which God has loved us. This is the reason that love is so important. You see, when the Holy Spirit awakens our souls and gives us new life, and when we repent of our sins, and when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, when we are converted, and when we begin to follow Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in our lives. And we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it means to live in the age of the Spirit. And love is the presence of the Holy Spirit leaking out of us. So have you experienced and have you embraced the love of God? Have you recognized that Jesus Christ came to this earth in love to die for your sins? Have you received this infinite love of God in salvation? Have you trusted in Christ and the love of God? Have you cast yourself upon the ocean of His mercy and grace and love? And have you received salvation? And then our next response should simply be to remember that love and love for one another is first and foremost humility. It is demonstrated in humility. It is when we put someone else's needs before our own that we are beginning to understand love. And then I also want to remind you of something else, once again from Jonathan Edwards, that the church on earth, like that has an address, the church on earth is most like the church in heaven when it is demonstrating the love of God for one another. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You this morning and we acknowledge that very, very often we are unloving people. We put ourselves above others. We put our own agenda above Your own, above Yours even. We acknowledge, Lord, that we need a renewal of genuine love. And so, Lord, we ask that just once again You would pour out Your great love upon us, that we would be reminded of and renewed in Your sacrificial, gracious, and great love. Your love is superabounding. It is beyond all boundaries. It is just beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, may it be that we, in receiving Your love, would spread that to others. May we value what You value. May we recognize, Lord, humble ways that You want us to serve and humble ways that You work in our lives. Help us to not be enamored with empty glamour and glitz. Help us, Lord, to be true and genuine. Help us to be the real thing. May love be at the very core of our Christian existence. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.